I can't help to the irony of it all. Here this Sunday we're talking about the temple being cleansed, Jesus coming in, turning over the money chambers, driving out those who are selling pizzas. I don't want anybody going out turning over the youth group's table this morning because they're selling pizzas as a fundraiser, because that's not what this is about this morning. This morning's text deals more about worship, where our hearts are. Would you pray with me? Father, most gracious God, we ask that your Spirit would help us to tune our hearts to you, to align our spirits with your Spirit, to quiet the distractions of the day and life and the weather and whatever else is going on, so that we might hear from your word today through your Spirit, that we might worship you with our lives, that we might worship you this morning and beyond. Because, Lord, you are our heart's desire. You are who we seek to honor this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for those of you who may not have been here last week, we are taking a break from our sermon series through the book of Acts. And in a way, you might say we're giving up Acts for Lent as we prepare ourselves for the Easter season, and it's coming in a few weeks. But we're doing it in a slow, methodical way. We're really slowing things down in order to take a close look at the events that took place during that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. You look at the percentage of the Gospels that are devoted to this one single week, and it's a phenomenal amount of time. There's an intentionality that the Gospels, the Gospel writers, the Holy Spirit inspired them to write and include so much detail, and yet we sometimes just kind of skim over and get right to Easter Sunday. And yes, I love the resurrection. That is our hope. But there's much in this that God wants us to get. And I want to thank Jenny and Mickey and Joni and their special helper, Sienna, who came in and helped this week get decorated. And yes, each week they're going to try to set the mold so that we can kind of get ourselves into that first week with Jesus, and not just hear it, but get into it and let the Word of God get into us. And although all four of the Gospel writers include much of the material about this final week, we're using our primary text in the Gospel of Mark. And that's basically because Mark does a great job of laying it out day by day, in the morning of this day, and then it was evening in the morning, so it's easy to tell where the transitions are from one day to the next. We started last week in this series by looking at the first Sunday, the first day of Holy Week, Palm Sunday. And that was covered in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This week we're moving on in events, and we're going to be looking at the events that took place the Monday of that Holy Week. And that's found in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12, running through verse 19. This week's title of the message is Trouble in the Temple. And if you would, please go ahead, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll be picking up there at verse 12. Mark chapter 11, we'll be picking up at verse 12. In this section of Mark, there's a literary structure that Mark uses, and he uses this structure, this method, a number of times in his gospel. It's called an inclusio. That's a great word. I love it's inclusio. It just sounds good. Sometimes it's called parenthetical inclusio. It's basically a story sandwich. You have this main story, which is like the meat of the sandwich. And then you have this second story that is split up on both sides of it, and that becomes like the bread that holds the sandwich together. The main story in this section is found in Mark 11 in verses 15 running through verse 19. And that's, as I said, is the story of the cleansing of the temple. Now, I know one guy who calls this the story of Jesus' temple tantrum. I don't know how I feel about that, but that's... But that's the main story, but around that story we find this story that's really kind of interesting. It's about this fig tree that Jesus curses. It starts back up in verse 12 of chapter 11. And there we read, on the following day, so now we're talking Monday. Last week we were in Sunday. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. Remember, when Jesus and his disciples came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they came in with the shouts and praises of, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. By the time they reached the temple that day on Palm Sunday, it was already late in the day, so Jesus comes in, he walks around, he looks at everything, and then he and his disciples leave the city, and they head out about 2 miles to the little village of Bethany where they spend the night. Verse 13 goes on, and as they're coming into the city on this next day, Jesus sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. He came to it. He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, if you skip down past the story of the cleansing of the temple and look at verse 20, it picks up with the second part of this story. There in verse 20, it says, as they passed in the morning, now they've gone to the temple, they go back next day. So the next day, Tuesday, they're headed back into Jerusalem. They pass by the temple, or the fig tree again, and they saw the fig tree was withered away to its roots. It was dead, dead. It wasn't just dead. I mean, to the roots, it was dead. This inclusio of the or sandwich structure is a clue to how we should understand both of these stories. Mark is intentionally recording these two stories together in this order to help us understand what's going on here. In an inclusio, the meaning of each story is understood best when we hold the two stories side by side, and not as two separate stories. Each story helps to bring meaning to the other story. So we need to understand them together. Now let's pick up in verse 15 with the main story, the meat of the sandwich here. Verse 15, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in the temple." Sold and those who brought in the temple, and he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders of the temple, heard this and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. They went back to Bethany for the night. Okay, we're going to stop there with this week, and we'll pick up with the second part of the inclusio sandwich there when we get to tomorrow's story. But again, it's Monday morning, and Jesus and his disciples are headed back into Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus gets hungry. He sees this fig tree off in the distance, and he decides to go over and look for fruit. Finding none, he curses the fig tree, saying, "No one will ever eat from the tree again." And then Mark intentionally includes this at the end of verse 13. "For it was not the season for figs." This is one of those stories in the Bible that really gets you wondering. I mean, what in the world is he doing? Jesus curses a fig tree because it has no fruit, even though it's not the season for the fruit to be there? Really? Was Jesus just totally unaware of fig season? I mean, figs are a common staple, especially for the peasants in first century Jewish life. He would have known when figs were in season. Maybe he just got steamed because he was really wanted some breakfast, and they rushed him out of Bethany to get to Jerusalem before he had time to eat, and so he gets hungry on the way, he just loses it. Wait a minute. Jesus spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. I don't think that's it. Something else has to be going on here. Keep in mind, this is the Passover. This is Passover season, which comes in the middle of April. This is what one commentary writes about Palestine fig trees. It says that Palestine fig trees produces crops of small edible buds in March, followed by the appearance of large green leaves early in April. This early fruit, buds, was common food for local peasants. And the absence of these buds, despite the tree's green foliage promising their presence, if you didn't have these buds, it would mean that this tree would bear no fruit that year. So it could have been that Jesus was looking for this early fruit, but finding none, it was clear that this tree, though it was full of green leaves, signs of life, would bear no fruit. But there's more to it than this. The fact that Mark includes this statement, "for it was not the season of figs," suggests that Jesus' actions are to be taken symbolically. On Palm Sunday, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem as king. Today, he's coming into Jerusalem as prophet. Often, Old Testament prophets would do some symbolic action as a way of illustrating the message that God had given them to deliver to his people. And the message that was most often brought by the Old Testament prophets was a message of judgment for the sins of the people and a call to repentance and a promise of restoration and healing to God's people if they would only repent of their sins. So Jesus is making a point here. The tree only appears to have life, only appears to have good fruit. The fig tree represents the fruitless nation of Israel. And then after Jesus curses the tree, he goes into the temple. Jesus goes into the outer court of the temple, the court that is called the court of Gentiles. I'm going to ask the media people to bring up our little slide here. I'm going to do a little slide presentation. Okay, here we go. Did I have this on? Yes. Okay. Ooh, it works. This outer area is the court of the temple. This is a portico. There's pillars. These pillars stand 25 feet high. Josephus said that these pillars were so big that it would take three grown men, arms stretched out, fingertip to fingertip, to go around the pillars. And they're just lines of pillars all the way around here, 25 feet high. This space here is what's called the Court of Gentiles. It's a 35-acre courtyard. Now, in my mind, that blows me away, because in my mind, I think like, you know, a little courtyard, like your backyard with a garden and maybe a fountain, you know, and Jesus comes in and he turns over all these turntables or the money changers' tables and stops them from moving around. 35 acres. Jesus comes in and shuts it down. Inside the courtyard is you find the temple, and the first court that you come into the temple is the court of women. Only Jewish women were allowed to go in that far. The next area was the court of the Israelites, and that's where the Jewish men could go in. And as you get further in, now you get into the actual court of the priests, where the Levite priests could come in. And going into, then you actually get to the temple itself, and only certain priests, and if you were lucky, you got to do this once in your lifetime, if you're a priest, to go in and burn the fires in the altar, and then inside of the temple itself is the Holy of Holies, and only one day a year, one priest, a high priest, on the Day of Atonement, was allowed to go into that. The Jewish theology was an outward in kind of theology. The more holy you were, the further in you could go. And that's the Jewish mindset, was that it's this outside in. And Jesus is out here in this court of the Gentiles. That's the court where folks like you and I would be allowed to come and worship. We weren't born Jews. We weren't practicing Jews. We were coming. If we wanted to come and worship the God of the Jewish nation, we could only go in that far, and we could go no closer. And it is in this court of the Gentiles where Jesus goes, a 35-acre courtyard filled with animals and money changers. People all over the Roman Empire had come for the Passover to celebrate, to perform their religious duties. You can drop the altar thing. Thank you. And this is where Jesus overturns the money changers and tables and drives out those selling animals. This is no little feat. Someone once told me that this story proves that we shouldn't work on Sunday because, you know, you're selling stuff in the temple and it's not supposed to be on Sunday. No, that's not what it's about. Someone else says this shows that we shouldn't be selling things in the church, so don't buy the pizzas. No, that's not what this is about. I mean, think about it. Remember, this is Passover. Thousands upon thousands of people would be traveling some hundreds of miles coming to Jerusalem in order to offer sacrifices. You, if anybody knows anything about lambs, you don't push a little lamb 100 miles and then expect it to show up being pristine, clean, and without any bruises or any marks on it, and be able to offer it as a sacrifice. So the Mishnah, the Jewish law, gave them permission. They could bring money and they could come to the temple and buy a lamb that would be ready to offer. So the fact that they were buying lambs is not a problem. The fact that they needed to change monies. Remember, they're coming to the temple. They have to offer their tithes. They have to offer their temple tax. But in the Jewish mindset, they could have no graven image. But all the coinage of the Roman Empire had Caesar's image on it. So they couldn't use the Roman coins. They couldn't use their provincial coins. They had to come to the money changers and exchange their Roman coins for temple coins that they could offer their sacrifices. This was a necessary part of their worship and part of what they were doing. So it wasn't that they were doing it that was such the problem. Although there is some debate whether they should have done it in the courtyard, and you can get into that. But I don't think that's the heart of what's going on here. By turning over the money tables, by driving out those who were selling animals, Jesus is interrupting worship. He's stopping this form of worship. And then he says this in verse 17, and he was teaching them. He's got their attention. You think, 35 acres, it's all shut down. Everything's going quiet. You could probably hear the crickets. Everybody's got looking at him. And he begins to teach them, and he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." You got to stop for a second and look at this. Jesus says that they had made God's house a house that is meant to be a place of prayer for all, a place of prayer. That's a place of worship. For all the nations, not just the Jews. But he goes on and says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." What's a den? Ever think about that? Where do the robbers rob? Where do they steal? They go out and they steal and they rob and that's where they do all their criminal activity. The den is where, after they've gone out and gathered their loot and stolen and robbed and beat people up, the den is where they come back, and that's their safe house. That's the place where they feel comfortable. That's the place, now they have robbed and done all their evil deeds, they come back to the den, they kick out the Xbox, and they put their feet up and they relax. This is home territory. They made this a place where they feel safe and accepted. It made this a den of robbers. Jesus is calling out the entire religious system, saying, "You think you're safe because you're in here, but you're not. Your worship is unacceptable to God. Coming to church on Sunday doesn't make right what you've done or not done all week long." When Jesus says they have made God's house a den of robbers, he's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. If you would, I'm going to ask you to flip back the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 7. No, Jesus here in Mark only quotes a small portion. One thing, the Jews, they knew their Bibles. They understood that when you quoted a portion of it, that the context around it. And we miss that a lot of times. We hear, "Oh, that's an Old Testament context, Old Testament quote." There's a whole context that would have been conveyed to the people in that temple that day. Jeremiah chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 4. Remember, Jeremiah was one of the main prophets who spoke to Judah just before their final destruction with the takeover of Babylon. And the exile of the Jewish people to Babylon. Jeremiah the prophet says there in Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. These people are saying, look, we're in the temple. We'll be safe. The Babylonian armies are coming against us, but this is God's temple. We're safe in here. We're safe in here. We can get away with all the evil things that we've done, but here's our safety. We're counting on this. It's like running to the embassy and trying to call asylum. Saying, I'm safe, I'm safe. Sure, this is, I live this way out there the rest of the week and the rest of the time, but in here, in the temple, this is God's house, so He's going to protect us. But then verse 5, Jeremiah goes on and says, for if you truly amend your ways, and here's both the accusation and the promise of deliverance. If you truly just repent, if you truly just turn from the ways, but what are they doing here? Here's also the accusation of what these people were doing. If you turn and amend your ways, if you truly exceed justice, execute justice with everyone, if you do not oppress the sojourners, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. So apparently they're doing all of these things. But if you stop, if you repent, Jeremiah the prophet says, then God tells you, I will let you dwell in this place, in the land, and I will give of old to your fathers forever. Before you trust, verse 8, before you trust in deceptive words to no avail, you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known. Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, we're safe, safe, safe. Only to go on doing all of these abominations. Has this house, verse 11, has this house, which is called by name, by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, God says, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. The Lord God knows your heart. When you come into His house to say, I'm safe, He doesn't receive our worship. And Jesus went into the temple and He says to these Jewish leaders, He says to these people, He says, look, and this is my Father's house, and He sees what's in your heart. He turns over the money tables. He drives out those selling animals. He shuts down this facade of worship. He looks at the fig tree, the leafy green fig tree, and all its appearance of life, and the hope of bearing fruit, and when he finds none, he curses it, and it dies. Behold, the Lord has seen it, and declares the Lord. Jesus comes into the temple like an Old Testament prophet, declaring to God's people that God sees your hypocrisy. You're clinging on to your identity as God's chosen people. You find your hope in external religious rituals. But your heart is from far from me. You are hypocrites. Before we start judging the Jews too harshly, don't we do the same thing? I'm a Christian. I said a prayer. I was baptized. Well, I'm a member of the church. I come to church every week. I serve. I might even teach Sunday school class or help with the nursery. That's got to count for something. Do you care for the things that God cares about? Do you care for the widows and the orphans, the outcasts and the shut-ins? You know, in Ashland County, on average, any given month, we have 90 children in the foster care system. But right now in Ashland County, we only have 7 or 8 certified foster homes. That means most of the children in the foster system are being taken care of, are being taken out of their schools, out of their communities, and fostered in counties outside of Ashland County. Just think, if each church, there's over 126, I forget how many exactly, over 100 churches in Ashland County, if each church would identify one family and then support and back that family to become a foster home, we could eliminate this problem. And then if each church would commit to support that family and also the family where the child came from, to work with and come alongside that family and help them become a healthy home so the child could be placed back in that home. Think of the access program in our community that is providing homeless people, people who are temporarily without housing, a place to stay. We could support that the efforts of that program. Ashen Care Center and the teen moms and the work that they're doing. Are we caring for the fatherless? For the hungry, those who are going without. And Associated Charities is just one program that we can support and continue to care for. How about the unsaved neighbor that you walk past every day? A co-worker. We can't expect God to be pleased with our worship if we come here week after week thinking, well, we're safe. We're safe. My salvation is secure. We turn a blind eye to the needs and the struggles of the world around us that our God cares about. He commanded the Jews to care for the widows and the orphans, the outcasts, the needy, the aliens among them. And that's our calling too, as His church, to care for those that He cares about, to show it in practical ways. Look again at back into Mark. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" In this text, He's quoting two Old Testament passages. The den of robbers comes from there in Jeremiah. But the first part, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 56, the context of that passage is wonderful. So I'm going to get you. You were Jeremiah. Go back to Isaiah. Sorry, I got Bible drills today. But this is worth looking at. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, and I'm going to pick up with verse 3. "Unless you were born Jewish, of Jewish descent, this speaks to us. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, for those who have come to saving faith, let not those who have joined themselves to the Lord will surely separate me from the people, and not let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.'" Don't let those who've come to Christ say, "Okay, I'm not Jewish, I'm not good enough." This was what the Lord accepts. "For thus says the Lord," verse 4, "to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who chooses the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant, those who are obedient to my word, who care about those things that I care about, who care about those people who I care about." He says to those in verse 5, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds fast my covenants, these I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices, their worship will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Here is the promise, the hope. If we turn and do right, if we do with action and deed that which God has called us to do, then when we bring our sacrifice of offering, it will be pleasing and acceptable to our Lord. Father, most gracious God, we praise You that Jesus is both King and Prophet, that, Lord, He is holy and righteous and just, that You have required of us to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly with our Lord. May we not trust in a faith that is not applied, but may we have a faith that works out in our lives through your Holy Spirit, faith that is evident. May there be fruit in our lives. May our offerings of worship and praise be acceptable to you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.